If you have your Bible, let's turn together to the book of 2 Samuel chapter 11. 2 Samuel chapter 11, and while you're turning there, let me just take a moment and say a big shout out to everybody over at East York. I really enjoyed being over there last week. Thank you for treating me so well, and trust that the Lord uses what we talk about here today in a great way in all of your lives. 2 Samuel chapter 11 is certainly a turning point in the life of David. Some people say his life was never the same after some of these events. And so let's think about them this morning. I actually want to have us read, if you'll follow with me. You can follow with me in your Bible or your pad or your phone or whatever you have in front of you there. 2 Samuel chapter 11. And if you'll just follow with me with these words. In the spring, at the time when kings go off to war, David sent Joab out with the king's men and the whole Israelite army. They destroyed the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah, but David remained in Jerusalem. One evening, David got up from his bed and walked around on the roof of the palace, and from the roof he saw a woman bathing. The woman was very beautiful, and David sent someone to find out about her. The man said, "Isn't this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam and the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" And then David sent messengers to get her. She came to him, and he slept with her. She had purified herself from her uncleanness. And then she went home. The woman conceived and sent word to David, saying, "I am pregnant." So David sent this word to Joab, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." And Joab sent him to David. And when Uriah came to him, David asked him how Joab was, how the soldiers were, and how the war was going. And then David said to Uriah, "Go down to your house and wash your feet." And so Uriah left the palace, and a gift from the king was sent after him. But Uriah slept at the entrance to the palace with all his master's servants and did not go down to his house. When David was told Uriah did not go home, he asked him, "Haven't you just come from a distance? Why didn't you go home?" Uriah said to David, The ark and Israel and Judah are staying in tents, and my master Joab and my Lord's men are camped in the open fields. How could I go to my house to eat and drink and lie with my wife? As surely as I live, I will not do such a thing." Then David said to him, "Stay here one more day, and tomorrow I will send you back." And so Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. At David's invitation, he ate and drank with him, and David made him drunk. But in the evening, Uriah went out to sleep on his mat among his master's servants. He did not go home. In the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it with Uriah. In it he wrote, "Put Uriah on the front line where the fighting is fiercest, and then withdraw from him so he will be struck down and die." And so while Joab had the city under siege, he put Uriah at a place where he knew the strongest defenders were. When the men of the city came and fought against Joab, some of the men in David's army fell. Moreover, Uriah the Hittite died. Joab sent David a full account of the battle. He instructed the messenger, "When you have finished giving the king this account of the battle, the king's anger may flare up and he may ask you, 'Why did you get so close to the city to fight? Why didn't you know that they would shoot arrows from the wall? Who killed Abimelech, son of Jerubbaal? Didn't a woman throw an upper millstone on him from the wall so that he died in Thebez? Why did you get so close to the wall?' If he asks you this, then say to him, 'Also, your servant Uriah is dead.'" The messenger set out, and when he arrived, he told everything Joab had set him to say. The messenger said to David, "The men overpowered us and came out against us in the open, but we drove them back to the entrance to the city gate. And then the archers shot arrows at your servants from the wall, and some of the king's men died. Moreover, your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead." David told the messenger, "Say this to Joab, 'Don't let this upset you. The sword devours one as well as the other. Press the attack against the city and destroy it. Say this to encourage Joab. When Uriah's wife heard that her husband was dead, she mourned for him. And after the time of mourning was over, David had her brought to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing David had done displeased the Lord. This summer, we're doing this thing called the Art of Worship, and you can see from the next slide that we've received some beautiful pieces of art already on the life of King David. We have some amazingly talented people here at this church. But you know, the Bible is filled with the artwork of God. And when the Holy Spirit paints the portrait of the lives of God's people, one of the things that is true is that he does not shrink from telling us the truth. In fact, I don't know about the rest of you today, but I'm really glad that God isn't writing Scripture today. I'm glad that I don't show up in Scripture, because I wouldn't want my flaws and my foibles and my weaknesses on full display for all kinds of people 3,000 years later. And yet that is exactly what God did with David. In 2 Samuel chapter 11, David is at the apex of his life. He started out as a 15-year-old boy who courageously ran toward Goliath and cut off his head. He wrestled with lions. He single-handedly killed bears. He was handsome. He was charismatic. You and I would have wanted to be friends with David. He was a poet. He was a soldier. He was a man after God's own heart. And now here in 2 Samuel chapter 11, he has been the king for 22 years. He is now in his 50s. He's no longer cool, by the way, but he's very powerful. Every one of his wishes are someone else's commands. And he has nobody to look him in the eyes and say no. Today, I think we learned that this amazing man, David, who had integrity in so many areas of his life, fell. And he fell further than almost anyone has ever fallen. And I think that right off the bat, we need to think about this principle. It's not in your notes, but you want to get it down this morning. And it is this: no one is above falling. Can I get a witness, church? Your pastor is not above falling. Your spouse is not above falling. Billy Graham is not above falling. You are not above falling, and neither was David. And there's a verse of Scripture in the New Testament that Paul kind of uses over and over again in a lot of ways, saying it different ways to remind us of this. Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 that, "Therefore, let him or her who thinks that he or she stands take heed lest they fall." And so this morning, church, if you sit here thinking with some kind of a pious detachment that what happened to David could never happen to you, you and I need to understand and look at that verse of Scripture this morning and see that between the words "stand" and "fall" are those words "take heed." And this morning is a day when I think God wants us to take heed, every one of us, to take heed, to listen to what he has to say. And so let's take heed this morning and ask ourselves a couple questions about this passage. The first one we want to ask is this: why? Why did this happen? Why did David fall? Why did David get to this place where he actually did something like that? I mean, did you ever ask yourself, how could David do what he did? And so, how did David? Why? Why do we sometimes fall as well? And I've got some answers I want you to think about with me today. I believe that the first reason why David fell actually started a whole long time before David got up off the bed on the rooftop and looked at this woman. The first thing that we see is that David was at a spot in his life, number one there, where his heart had gone astray. If you keep your finger there in 2 Samuel 11 and go back with me for a moment to the book of Deuteronomy chapter 17, we see a very interesting thing that God actually gave to his people way before kings took over in Israel. God said this in Deuteronomy chapter 17. He said, listen, I want to give you some special instructions about how kings should and should not conduct themselves. And look at what he says there beginning at verse 14. He says that, actually it's farther down in verse 17, but basically he said three things there in that passage. Number one, he said that kings were not to acquire a lot of horses. In other words, they were to trust in God. Number two, they were not to take many wives, lest their hearts go astray. And number three, kings were not to accumulate large amounts of gold and silver. Isn't that an interesting thing that God said way back when? We know, of course, that David did pretty well with number one and number three there in the passage, but he certainly had some issues with number two. By the time we get to 2 Samuel chapter 11, we know that David had three wives. But an interesting thing is actually said in the fifth chapter of 2 Samuel, beginning in verse 13. It's almost as a matter of fact, as David kind of comes into to Jerusalem and becomes the king, it says this. It says, David took more wives and concubines in Jerusalem, and more children were born to him. How many wives did David have? We don't really know. What we do know is that all of these women did not satisfy his passion. In fact, they fueled it. They led his heart astray and opened him up to great sin. And so here's something that I think all of us need to think about today, and that is this, that no one ever falls suddenly. I've seen a number of people fall down through the years, and it's always a slow drip. It's always a slow walk away from God that ends in a great crash. Beth Moore says it this way. She says, a heart out of God's hands never fails to fall into danger. Wow, that's so good. You ought to write that down this morning, church. You know, David was at a time in his life when he was unaccountable, when he was vulnerable. He was riding high, but in his heart, he was slowly drifting away from God. And unfortunately, many people allow their hearts to wander and fall into sin. David was walking astray. The second thing I see in the text, David was also in the wrong place at the wrong time. Verses 1 and 2 say that David was actually in bed when he should have been in battle. It's a huge, huge red flag when it says there that in the springtime, when kings lead their soldiers out to war, that David stayed in Jerusalem and Joab was doing his job. What was going on there in David's life? We don't really know because the text is silent, but he clearly had a whole lot of time on his hands. He clearly had some time when he was open to temptation. How did he get to this? We don't know. I think maybe he was entitled. I want you to think about that because I think that's a trap a lot of times that Satan uses in many of our lives. We begin to think to ourselves, you know, I've worked so hard. I ought to be able to have a little bit of pleasure here. I've been hurt so bad by this person or that person. I think I'm going to go have a little bit of fun. So what if nobody knows about it, you know? With all that I've been through, God will certainly forgive this sin. And I think the message here for us is to guard ourselves, to put strong guardrails around our lives. Let me ask you today, do you have those? Do you have strong guardrails around your life? Do you have strong guardrails around where you go on the internet? Do you have strong guardrails about where you travel and what you do when you're on business and you're in a hotel room? Or you're in a hotel and you're all alone, do you have strong guardrails around your life in reference to your relationships? The Bible says, he who thinks he stands, take heed lest he fall. David was in the wrong place at the wrong time. Number three, I think David was also accountable to no one. David sees this beautiful woman and he begins to inquire about her. And look what it says there in verse 3. Somebody says, Wait, what? Isn't this a married woman? Let me ask you something. Do you think that no one in the palace knew what was happening here? Do you think that all the servants, and trust me, David had all kinds of servants, do you think they weren't talking? Listen, they knew exactly what was going on here. That's what the text is saying to us in verse 3. But you know, David was at a spot in his life when he was answerable to no one, apparently even God. And by the way, we all need people in our lives who love us enough to offend us. Amen, church? You know what? I don't always appreciate it when somebody loves me enough to offend me, but in the end, I'm thrilled that I have people like that in my life. Do you know someone like that? David apparently had nobody. He was accountable to no one in his life. It's amazing. And then there's a fourth thing that I see in the text. I actually believe that Bathsheba contributed to this. Now, it's clear from what verses 4 and 5 say that Bathsheba was a very beautiful woman. In fact, I'm not a Hebrew scholar, but when I dug around in this a little bit, it actually is very explicit in the Hebrew. It says, when it describes Bathsheba, it says that she was, quote, beautiful of appearance, very. And so this was a gorgeous woman. I'm not saying today that Bathsheba's beauty is responsible for David's sin, right? Don't anybody say that or hear me say that today. But I do want to say this, is that when you live next to the White House, you know it. How about it, church, right? And so she was doing something in full display for the king. Now, what we need to understand as well is that what she was also doing, she was a Jew, and she was disobeying Hebrew commands about modesty. You see, it was against Hebrew commands to bathe publicly like this. And so the combination here of David's power and unaccountability, David drifting from God, David being bored at this time in his life, being disengaged from what was going on, along with Bathsheba contributing her part, I think made this sad situation occur. And so I want to just encourage everybody today, men and women alike in this place, to do something that I want to call work in cooperation with righteousness. What do I mean by that? To give thought to your words, to give thought to your actions, to give thought to how you dress, to give thought to how you present yourself, to understand, all of us, that men and women alike, that we can actually hinder the work of God in other people by how we present ourselves, by being flirtatious, by dressing in a way that just draws attention to ourselves. You know, we should be working in cooperation with righteousness, not with ungodliness. And so I think that all of these things going on created a huge mess. A mess. And whatever was going on, let's make it crystal clear here today that when David saw Bathsheba bathing there, he should have turned away, right? Are we all on that one, church? Because the look obviously became a stare. It turned into a leer. It ended up in lust. Beth Moore, I think, actually says it pretty well. She says, David sinned in thought, it's in your notes, in word, and indeed, I want to explore that for a second, because here's what I think is going on. Sin that we do not squelch in the mind. So let's face it, all of our sin begins somewhere, and it always begins right here. And if we don't squelch sin in our mind, what happens is that it makes its way to our mouth. That's what happened to David. And we start talking about it, and then pretty soon it's followed by actions. We actually do the very thing we were thinking about a few minutes before. And it sets in place a hurricane of consequences that hurt others. Dietrich Bonhoeffer has written a great little book called Temptation. And in this book, he writes these words about what is going on oftentimes when temptation is in front of us. Listen, church, he says this, quote, "With irresistible power, desire seizes mastery of the flesh." Tell me if this isn't true. A smoldering fire is kindled, right? Because we are sinners, there's always a little bit of a flicker of the flame of sin just waiting to be inflamed in our lives. Right, church? What he says, makes no difference if it's sexual desire, ambition, revenge, or love of money. At that moment, God is quite unreal to us. Wow. Satan doesn't fill us with hatred for God, but with forgetfulness of God. Oh, that's so good. In other words, when you and I are in the grip of temptation, God seems to evaporate. I mean, how many times have we been in temptation and we've taken the bait, and afterward we thought to ourselves, I can't even believe I didn't think about God. We forget the lessons we learned. We forget His grace in saving us. We forget that we are God's man and God's woman. We forget all that's going to be hurt in our lives. And so I need to ask you today, all of us this morning, including myself, is God somehow becoming unreal to us? Is God feeling far away? It's a great question. I love the story of the little boy whose mommy was making these cookies, and he was waiting all day for them, and mommy baked the cookies and put them in the jar, and then she went to the other room, and when she was in the other room, she heard the lid being removed. And so she called out, Johnny, is that you with your hand in the jar? And Johnny said, no, Mom, my hand's in the jar, but I'm resisting temptation. If our hands are in the jar, we're already not thinking about God. Anybody can fail. Are you with me here this morning, church? Anybody can do what David did. But how do we not do that? What are some lessons that we can kind of take from this passage so that we don't fall? How can we keep from falling in our lives? How can we keep from doing something like what David did, whether it is in thought or word or deed? Some great questions. I want to think about that here for the next few minutes. Number one, I believe we have to remember, first of all, what the Bible calls the deceitfulness of sin. Number one, remember the deceitfulness of sin. If you have your Bible there, turn with me for a moment to the book of Hebrews chapter 13. This is a powerful passage of Scripture. You ever ask yourself how somebody like David, and we've all known people like this, they've gone out and done something and we cannot believe what they've done. Or maybe it's been us. We've all been here in one way or another. Let's face it. And so how does a follower of Jesus Christ actually get to the place where they can fall and do something similar to what David has done here? Hebrews chapter 3, I think, is the key, one of the keys. And here's what Paul said. I believe Paul wrote Hebrews. And so here's what Paul said when he was getting around to encouraging us to look deep in our hearts. He said this, see to it, brothers. Oh, see to it, brothers. When the Bible says, see to it, and it only says it in a few spots. When the Bible says that, you ought to listen. See to it, brothers, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. But encourage one another daily as long as it is today, so that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Here's what I want you to think about today. Two phrases, sin deceives and sin hardens. Sin deceives and sin hardens. You need to get that down today. Sin deceives and sin hardens. That's how it works. Sin deceives us, and then pretty soon, sin hardens our hearts, and soon we're doing things, we're involved in things, we're saying things that we never thought we would. Let me ask you, you ever have a computer virus? I had a computer virus a number of years ago, and as I recall, Kathy told me this later, the first thing this virus did was get into my computer and deactivate my antivirus software. I mean, the very thing, right, that was there to keep my computer safe, it got in there and it deactivated that. And I think that's what happened here to David. I think that's what Paul is saying there. Sin deceives, sin deactivates, and sin hardens. Now, I want you to think why I'm saying this, because I know David, he was a man after God's own heart. He never imagined, church, think about this with me now. What I'm going to say is huge here. He never imagined that with this one action, he would break the 10th commandment, which is coveting your neighbor's wife, the 7th commandment, which is adultery, the 8th commandment, which is taking something that wasn't his, the 6th commandment, committing murder, the 9th commandment, bearing false witness, and the 5th commandment, bringing dishonor to your parents. I mean, think about that. One little look. And 6 commandments are ultimately broken. Somebody once said it this way: sin will always lead us farther than we want it to go. It'll always cost us more than we want it to pay. It will always keep us longer than we want it to stay. Wow. That is huge. Remember the deceitfulness of sin. Number 2, we have to remember the consequences of sin. It's not in your notes this morning, but you really need to get this down. Every sin comes prepackaged with a consequence. You know, I wish I'd learned that earlier in my life. Every sin comes prepackaged with a consequence. Think about how David's sin impacted more people than he ever imagined. Psalm 32 says it would take a toll on him physically, mentally, spiritually. That's why in chapter 12, which we're not going to get to in great detail today, but in 2 Samuel chapter 12, Nathan would confront King David. And he would tell him this story, and he would look at him and say, "Hey, listen, you need to know a couple things." And look at what Nathan will say to David down there in verse 10. He says, "Now therefore, because of what you've done, David, now therefore," 2 Samuel 12:10, "now therefore the sword will never depart from your house, because you despised me and took the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your own. This is what the Lord says, out of your own household I'm going to bring calamity upon you." And wow, did that ever happen, David? Eventually, David's baby that he conceived with Bathsheba would die. David's daughter Tamar would be assaulted by his son Amnon. David's son Absalom would murder his son Amnon in revenge. Absalom would then rise up, chase David from the throne. David is going to be in his 60s, and he's running for his life. And what Nathan is saying is that all of that tied back to what David did. And you know, we've all been there, haven't we, church? We've all been there, sapped of strength. We've all been there, full of shame, struggling in our sins. And one of the things we have to remember here is that it costs us dearly every time we sin. It costs our family. It costs our friends. It costs God's reputation in the world. These are huge things. Remember the consequences of sin. Is there anything that I'm experiencing? Is there anything that others are experiencing because of my sin? It's a great question to ask. Remember the deceitfulness of sin. Remember the consequences of sin. Number 3 this morning, don't cover up your sin. Don't cover up your sin. Proverbs 28 and verse 13 says this: "He who conceals his sins does not prosper, but he or she who confesses them and renounces them finds mercy." David had 2 options here. David could have come before the living God and confessed his sin and said, "I have sinned against you, God, and against my wives and against my family." Or David could have gone the route of deception. And he chose the latter, as we know. He fetches Uriah, Bathsheba's husband, from the battle. Look what it says there in chapter 11 and verse 8. David says, hey, Uriah, here's what I want you to do. I want you to go home and wash your feet. You know what that really was? That was a Hebrew euphemism for go on home and have some fun with your wife. And Uriah, of course, doesn't do that, right? He is so loyal to David. I mean, think about this. This is a man who has committed adultery on this man with his wife, and yet this guy, Uriah, is so loyal, he sleeps at the palace gate instead of going home with his beautiful wife. And so David questions him there in verse 11, right? And we saw as we read the next night, David gets him drunk. And so here he is drunk, and he sends him home again. And Uriah does the very same thing. He sleeps at the palace gate, establishing, I believe, this thing that I tweeted out this morning. Uriah is a better man drunk than David is sober. How about that, church? Wow. Don't cover up your sin. That's what David was trying to do. David was trying to cover up his sin, and so, of course, he then commands that Uriah is sent back to the heat of the battle, and he gets that message back there in verses 23 and 24. Did you see that? Were you struck at how crass that all happened? How cold that was? And how David says in response, well, people die in battle. Don't let him be too upset about that. Wow. Talk about going astray. Remember the consequences of sin. Remember the deceitfulness of sin. Don't cover up sin. And then finally this morning, respond to the invitation of grace. Chapter 12, as I said, we're not going to get there in great detail today, but basically God speaks to the prophet Nathan. And Nathan comes into David and he tells him this very clever story that gets David all ticked off about this rich and powerful guy who decides that he's going to go to some poor person and take their lamb. And David says, who is this guy? We need to take care of this guy once and for all. And I tell you what, Nathan had some guts because he stood in front of the king and he said those words in verse 13. He said, you are the man. You are the man. And verse 13 says that David crumbles to the ground in repentance. And David says, oh yeah, I have sinned against the Lord. And that's where the gospel starts, church, right? Are you with me here this morning? Isn't that what, the gospel, think about this. Glory to God for this. And now we're going to run to the New Testament here as we land this airplane this morning. The gospel is God's invitation in the midst of our sin, in the midst of our messiness, to come clean. And that's what David finally did. By the way, it doesn't say it in the text, but it's about a year and a half that it took for this to happen. And so Jesus died for your sin and mine. Jesus died for our falling, and his grace, glory to God for this, his grace is fresh. His grace is surprising. His grace is amazing. And when we come to him, oh, his grace never gets old. This is an invitation to come clean. I think it's also an invitation to come alive, right? Sin makes us feel like we're dead. That's what David did. That's how he felt. You have to read about it in Psalm 32 and Psalm 51. But when we come to Jesus Christ, he gives life. Jesus himself said it this way. He said, come to me, all of you who are weak, who are tired, who are laden down with sin, and I will give you what, church? Rest. Glory to God. That's the invitation for all of us here today. There is someone who has the power to cleanse us and to raise us up and to give us strength and to help us turn from these things and that someone is Jesus Christ. And we need to embrace him today. You know, when I was a little boy, I remember a time when I got a splinter in my foot. My father was redoing our hardwood floors, and I think he was redoing them for a very long time. But I got a splinter in my foot, and I didn't tell anybody about it because I didn't want to be hurt even more. And so I kept that splinter in my foot for a long, long time, and pretty soon infections set in, and my foot began to swell, and it got so painful that I couldn't put my sneakers on. And my parents saw it, and they said, "What are you doing here?" And as I recall, I had to go to the doctor, and the very first thing he did is, that was back in the day when they didn't do a lot with Novocaine, and he took his knife out and lanced that thing, as I recall, and a lot of icky stuff came out of it. But it was the beginning of healing. It was the beginning of healing. I wonder if there's anybody in this place today who needs to bring their heart and life and soul before God and make a decision this morning to put sin to death, to cut it out, and to honor God. You say, how do you do that? Well, if you go to that next slide there, just here's a couple things I want you to think about, because we're going to sing and worship in just a moment here and give you plenty of time to reflect. Here, I think, is how we make this happen. We've got to immerse ourselves in Scripture. Jesus also said that there are some things in our lives that don't get driven out until we actually fast and pray, get so serious about them that we come before God and say, "Oh God, whatever it takes, I'm just going to do it." Memorize Scripture. I find it so helpful for me. It's also helpful to have somebody in your life with whom you can talk. It might even mean celebrate recovery. It might mean some other small group in your life that you can actually go and say, "Hey, I'm struggling. I need some help here. I need God's grace." C.S. Lewis said it this way. I love this. I have this written in my prayer sheet. He said that when we finally put sin to death in our lives, oh, how creative and energetic we end up becoming. He or she who thinks he or she stands, take heed. This is a morning to take heed. I want you to think about your life. I want you to think about the areas of your life that no one else knows about. I'm going to ask you today to clean it out, to come alive in Jesus. And all God's people said, amen. Let's bow our heads this morning, shall we? Father, thank you for your amazing